Yeah, thanks. Good morning. So the first 3 weeks we talked about kind of God's original intention for work and how that got messed up. If we were going to use a metaphor, I think this might be sort of like some sort of ancient piece of jewelry that got buried, and when you first dig it up, it's just kind of all covered with dirt and slime and rock and maybe even rust, and you start to kind of chip away. When you do that, then you notice this is a piece of jewelry, and today that's kind of what we're going to look at. It's kind of the basics of what it looks like when it's all cleaned off. And then over the next couple of weeks after this, Marquez is going to kind of take it and turn it around in different ways that maybe you haven't thought about before. So you kind of go, oh, okay, well, that's sort of one way of looking at work, and then this is kind of another way, and here's another way, and I think when you add it all together at the end, you'll have hopefully some new ways of thinking about your calling, what your vocation is, and really what work's going to be all about for you going forward. So I think that'll be good. And I will be in Israel the next couple of weeks, so I'm not playing hooky. Well, actually, I am playing hooky. I'm playing hooky in Israel. So I'm taking 2 weeks off from work. I've never done that before in my whole life, actually, since I started actually working for real. So I'm kind of pumped about that. Well, one of the things I wanted to just mention to you was a book that we've used quite a bit in preparing for this class. It's by Tim Keller. It's called Every Good Endeavor. Tim Keller's a pastor out of New York City, a great writer, great thinker. He's written a lot of good books. And this one is all about work and really is a very deep dive on the theology of work and how to apply that, especially in an urban context, but really more in a modern context. So I'd recommend that one to you. And, you know, when you're teaching classes like this, you get to live out what you're teaching and kind of work it out while you're teaching it. And last week we taught on thistles and thorns, and so of course I got to have the worst Wednesday I've ever had in my whole life. It really wasn't the worst Wednesday, but it was in the top 10 probably. And I told Marquez, I want to teach on your best life now the next time. So that's that's kind of what we're doing today. We're talking about work redeemed, so hopefully it'll be a better day for me. But in all seriousness, when you are teaching, you really do bump up against your own fallenness and sinfulness. Because, you know, when you're diving this deep into material, God really shows you things about your own heart that are not very pleasant to look at many times. And you just kind of come to the realization, you know, I think I'm kind of a phony and a fraud in many ways. And hopefully we're all getting better, and hopefully we're all on that journey together. But I have a story about that really exposes that in me that happened to me a few years ago. That's kind of a story of work run afoul or run amok in some ways. This was about 10 years into my orthopedic career, so I've been in practice about 23 years now. So it's about 15 years ago, maybe. And I was part of a discipleship process that was kind of tangentially about work, but it was mostly about figuring out kind of what your design was, what your unique calling and mission might be before God. And it came at a time when I was pretty restless and really kind of had a theology of work that was basically work is there to provide for my family. But there's probably something more that I'm supposed to be doing because I just felt kind of a different design. And there were aspects of that that in retrospect are true, and then there are certainly, as we've learned here, aspects of that were not true. But through a discipleship process over several months, I kind of came out of that with some ideas about who I was and what I was supposed to be doing. And that led me to become involved in an organization called the Arkansas Physicians Resource Council, which was basically a political kind of pro-life, pro-family lobbying organization that also tried to serve physicians in their calling to live out their faith in their practice. Okay, seems like a good thing. Seems like it'd be kind of hard to go wrong doing that. But I found a way to do it. So we were, at this time I was in the OR a lot and younger than I am now and a little more hot-headed, actually a lot more hot-headed. And this organization sponsored a conference for physicians, and since I was the leader of the organization, I sent a letter out to everyone, to every physician in the state, about inviting them to the conference, telling them about the conference, about basically come hear how to be a Christian doctor, that sort of thing. And so the invitations or the conference flyers, one of them got sent back to my office directly instead of to the organization's office. And it was simply the flyer, and someone wrote across the top of it, "You say you're a Christian doctor, why don't you act like one?" And so I sat there at my desk looking at this piece of paper, sort of colliding full force into all of my failures and sin and fallenness. Because here's the deal. What they said was, in large part, right. There were many times that I did act like a Christian doctor, but frankly, there were times that I didn't act like a Christian doctor, particularly in the operating room. You know, the operating room can sometimes be a little bit like a submarine under battle, with a lot of what I would call fully expressed anxieties of things that are going on. And in that environment, you know, I know how to take charge and take names if I need to, and kind of push us through to the next thing. And sometimes that's a great strength, but sometimes I can overwhelm people with that. And certainly my tone could be harsh. Sometimes my words could be foul. And my demeanor and my reputation far less than a Christ-like person or someone even trying to stay in that ballpark. What I found was that in my kind of attention to detail to try to do right for patients and do a good job, even in my drive for excellence sometimes, I could be capable of belittling people, shaming people, being overly sarcastic, and I just didn't really suffer fools very gladly. And I had managed to make my work life, or at least part of it, the most ungraceful part of my life. And the perfect fit for me of even being in this Christian organization, sort of being right in the bullseye of God's design, was backfiring on me and really exposing me as a phony and a fraud and kind of a guy that was graceless and really a self-actualized moralizer is what I was. Well, I've learned quite a few things since then about grace, and God in his goodness has really led me to understand a lot of things about myself and other people and really how grace works itself out. And I'm better than I used to be at that. And I hope that I have a little better reputation than I used to. But it remains to be a struggle with all of us because we work in a place of thistles and thorns. We work in a place that really is a place of ungrace. Philip Yancey talks about this in a book that he wrote 20 years ago called What's So Amazing About Grace, and he said, "We live in a world that chokes on the fumes of ungrace. Human society runs by ungrace, ranking people, holding them accountable, insisting on reciprocity and fairness. Grace is by definition unfair. So God dispenses his gifts, not wages, and none of us gets paid according to merit. For none of us comes close to satisfying God's requirements for a perfect life. And if we were paid on the basis of fairness, we would all end up, of course, in hell. In the bottom line realm of ungrace, some workers deserve more than others. In the realm of grace, the word deserve does not even apply. Work is a place of ungrace. Part of our job in extending the kingdom to every nook and cranny is finding ways to bring grace to a place of ungrace. Because don't we long for something more in this world? Don't we long for a better place to work, a better way to go about our day?" Well, number one on your outline says that God has made creation, including our work in creation, futile. Futile. So that we will not be satisfied with a broken world. He uses the thorns and thistles to make us long for redemption. To long for redemption, and bad news makes us want good news, and the good news, of course, is that God is rescuing the world from sin through the saving work of Jesus. So it's not just that work is cursed and we're stuck there. And it's not just that. At some point in the distant future, work will be new and different. And it's not just that we've been saved, and so we can have a different view, but Jesus is in the process of saving every day, and he continues to use us and work that out in our own hearts, just as we're his ambassadors. So really the question for us is, do we want to be a part of that or not? Do we want to kind of pay allegiance and be stuck in sort of the old way, or do we want to be a part of what he's doing, extending his kingdom throughout the earth? Can we find a way to help extend the good news even in our workplace? Well, the Bible tells us that even though we live under the curse and that work does too, we're not alone in that. We have someone that's done this with us or for us, along with us. Number two on your outline says, as a man, Jesus worked as a carpenter and a builder. Now, I hope that one of the things I'm going to see in the next couple of weeks when I'm in the Holy Land is kind of get a sense of the desert. And it's always been a little bit of a mystery to me that in a land of desert, Jesus was a carpenter. So I don't know exactly how many trees there are. You know, there's olive trees there, but those are, you know, I don't know how much they use those. And I'm not saying Jesus wasn't a carpenter. He was a carpenter. But back then, to be a carpenter, the houses weren't made of wood. The houses were made of stone. And many of the utensils they made were made of stone, some of wood. And so really, the word carpenter probably means more to be more of a comprehensive builder. Jesus was probably more of, in some ways, a handyman, a jack of all trades when it came to the categories of building things. And so as a result, Jesus had to face all the thorns and thistles that we face in working. So we think about Jesus facing the sin or facing the temptation to sin. I think we sort of get that. But Jesus also faced the difficulties that we face in work. He got tired, he sweated, he had blisters, sore muscles, difficult customers, and disappointment with work not turning out the way he wanted. While work never caused him to sin, he understands how hard work is. I think sometimes we think about Jesus as a carpenter and we think, well, every table he made must have been the greatest table ever made because he was Jesus. Okay, well, maybe, but it's not sin to make a table that just doesn't turn out right or to use fallen wood and then try to make something out of it, and it doesn't turn out right. He uses us, his fallen creatures, all the time to do things that don't always turn out perfectly either. So it kind of makes sense that maybe some of the things that he made just didn't turn out the way he wanted them to. He couldn't make them do what he wanted to, at least not in his human sense. And so he experienced much of the frustration that we do, yet he didn't sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." In every respect. Jesus was tempted to cut corners. Jesus was tempted to maybe do less than the best that he could. Perhaps he was tempted to overcharge or all these things that we might face in our workday, Jesus was tempted. Now, it's interesting because God could have made Jesus a scholar or a merchant or something more, kind of white collar, I guess. And I don't know that there were a whole lot of white collar jobs back then, but there were some. And it's just, I wonder why he made him a builder instead of kind of one of the elites. And I think, as I think it through, I think part of it's just kind of that accessibility, that idea that Jesus could identify with more people on a real practical basis if he was more of a worker than kind of more of an elite. And the other part of it is, if you look at Jesus' ministry and his teaching, he was a huge thinker. You know, he was an elite when it came to thinking and philosophy, so he had that part of his brain well developed. The fact that he worked with his hands showed that he was kind of there for all of us, the thinkers and the doers. That he knows the parts of all of that. He made him relatable to us. So I think this has some implications for what we teach our kids about working and how we think about working. I think it's real easy in this kind of society for us to want and push our kids towards the sort of affluence and cultural standing and even power that comes from a certain level of education, a certain level of money and income, a certain kind of position, a certain kind of work. But some of our kids, some of us, may just be designed for different things than that. Some of us were made by God to do different kinds of work than white-collar jobs. And we just want to be sure that our kids understand that all of those jobs are of value before the Lord, that He doesn't really pick and choose which are the good jobs and which are not the good jobs. So it has implications for what we teach our kids about, the kind of work that they might do over time, and also really how they respect those that might be considered in lesser jobs. My wife was really good about making sure that our kids, when they were in school, always paid attention to the janitors, the people that clean the school. And the way she would tell it to them was, these are the people who clean up your vomit when you throw up all over the bathroom at school. Because all four of ours had done that at some point. And she wanted our kids to respect them and the job that they do as being just as important and just as valuable as their teachers were. And I thought that was a good way to phrase that. So because Jesus was a worker, we can trust Him with our calling. We can trust the Lord with our kids' calling. And we can see that there's no separation between our ministry and our vocation. Well, number three says, Jesus' greatest and most difficult work overall was redeeming the world of sinners. And He did that through His perfect life, His atoning death, and His victorious resurrection. That was work. It was hard work. And work, while it's still subject to the curse, is no longer completely enslaved to that sin. Jesus worked for us to free us up. And so the gospel is restoring work to what it once was. The gospel is good news for all things, and there is hope for work to rise above the curse, at least in part. And so really we need to take kind of the same approach to work that we take with marriage or parenting or relationships. We go and look for what God's done to redeem those, what He's said about those things, and then we try to apply that in our life. We try to understand the implications of that in our life. So let's look at one passage here in Ephesians 6 that tells us just a little something about what it means to be a worker. This is a fairly familiar section, Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, about what it means to be a worker and sort of how we relate to each other. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, slaves, and by the way, in this context, slaves most of the time meant is roughly equivalent to employees. Now, there's a lot of differences, and it's not exactly the same, and I don't want to get kind of lost in that, but there's enough similarities that when we read slaves, if we're an employee or if we have employees, we can take what we're reading here about slaves and know that that applies to what we do as workers and bosses. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same thing to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. One of the things that Tim Keller says in his book about how we can look at work as Christians and as those who are embracing work redeemed is that we have an alternative storyline for our lives, and so we have an alternative storyline for work. Okay? So for most of the world, work is kind of all about work and money, earning money, being rich, or just providing for your family. But for us, because we have a different storyline for our entire life, remember, we're taking the kingdom to every nook and cranny. Well, now we have a different way to view work. And we get to partner with God in his love and care for the world. So we're not just working for ourselves, we're working for our heavenly boss in the job that we're doing. We also have a new moral compass, so it is expected that when we go to work, that our morals, our ethics ought to be different than the rest of the world, and that ought to have some consequences. And similarly, we have changed motives. We're not just about money, we're about greater things, and that gives us greater perseverance, greater durability at work. Because we're not just about these things, we're about these things, and that gives us some drive. We simply have more than one bottom line. And I think that phrase right there, that's the thing that I've been able to kind of grab hold to as I've thought about work is, okay, I have more than one bottom line. Because I work around people that have one bottom line. Maybe they have two bottom lines. They have money and they have patient outcomes, you know, their patients doing well, that kind of reflects in their own satisfaction. But it pretty much stops there for most of us if we're not thinking this through more deeply and thinking through what God might want us to do. But God gives us a different bottom line. There's other ways to think about kind of what success looks like at work, and that can be enormously freeing to us. Well, number four says, the redeemed people of God, in their work, the redeemed people of God show a watching world God's glorious plan for making all things new. So the world is watching us, including at work, and we want to be showing off how God is changing the world. So we're going to walk through several different sort of examples here or categories of ways that things are under the fall and then ways things can be when work is renewed by the gospel, just as some examples of some of these things. So work under the fall is hard and often pointless. As we said last week, we get bored, we get frustrated. But work renewed by the gospel, well, then we're sustained by God's grace even when work disappoints us. So we're more realistic than some of our coworkers because we expect thorns and thistles. You can handle a lot when you know it's coming. And we can expect thorns and thistles, and that allows us to be patient and to persevere. And by the way, let me just say here at this point, you know, when it comes to the issue of competence at work and character at work, you know, our good character, our good Christian character, our proper ethics, and our excellence in works, that is not what makes us a Christian worker, okay? Those are baseline expectations for being a Christian worker, okay? So our competence and our character, our good character and our excellent competence, that's not what makes us a Christian worker. Those are baseline expectations, okay? So it's great if you're honest and good, and please keep doing that, but that's your expectation. That may separate you, but that's not all that it means to be a Christian worker. By the same token, we want to be really good at what we do. There's hardly anything that's a worse example and more off-putting than someone who wears their Christianity, you know, all over the front of their work jacket, but they're terrible at their job. Now, we're all going to struggle from time to time with things, and I'm not saying this to say we can't ever challenge ourselves and even fail. There's grace for that. But to be an incompetent at your job is a terrible Christian witness. If I'm a bad doctor, I don't have much to say to my patients about what Jesus wants out of their life if I can't do the things that I'm called, that I'm trying to do for them. So competence and character, those are great, but that's just not all there is to being a Christian doctor. That's kind of a baseline, or a Christian worker, that's a baseline expectation. Well, work under the fall also can make us anxious and exhausted. We either need it too much or we get tired by it. No wonder we want to retire because work can be so exhausting to us. We can talk quite a bit about retirement and what that is even supposed to mean. But we could look for a while we could look up all the verses in the Bible about retirement pretty quickly because there aren't any, okay? You know, there are definitely things about rest, and we talked about Sabbath, but I just don't know that the concept of retirement, the way we tend to think about it, a life of leisure and pleasure and kind of self-centered, self-focus, that's just not in the Bible, okay? So if we're kind of working towards that goal as kind of the chief end of our work, I think we're spending a lot of effort in the wrong direction. My friend Tom Hill talks about retirement this way. He says he didn't get retired, he just got redeployed. So he had kind of one focus for a while as a worker, and now he's got another focus for a while. And he's very active in that. I think that kind of retirement probably is more in line with what God wants us to do. Work renewed by the gospel means we can cast our cares upon Christ and find our rest in him. Well, work under the fall also becomes a way for us to make a name for ourselves. This is where the identity comes in. And if one of the things we said when we talked about identity is that identity is something we receive from God, not something that we go out and achieve. And we often get this wrong because we feel a sense of identity in the things we achieve, and then we continue to identify with those more. But that's not how God adds it up. He's given us our identity in Christ and in how he designed us originally to be, but work kind of plays into that in the wrong way, so the identity we get from work is a false identity. But in Christ and in the gospel, we work out our identity, we work out of our identity, not to improve upon it, okay? So when I go to work as a Christian doctor, I'm working out of who God made me as an image bearer of him, and trying to see how that plays out. Or if you're an investment advisor, or if you're an accountant, or a manager, or a salesperson, you're working out of the identity you already have, not to go get an identity as a successful this or that, or the best this or that. Work under the fall also creates a sense of envy and competition with others. We talked about this a little bit last week. What does competition promote at work? Well, to one extent, it can promote excellence and achievement, and there's some good in that. But competition can also, if kind of taken to an extreme or done in an ungraceful, non-graceful way, can really bring about jealousy and a sense of unfairness. And those things are very much the opposite of grace. Really, competitiveness, kind of with an edge, tends to stimulate things that aren't focused on grace. But under the gospel, work renewed under the gospel is seen as a means to bless others, even those that we're working with, even those that we're competing against. If we have a different bottom line, as Keller says, then we start to see even competition with our peers in a different light. We can see our part of our role as even blessing them, even if we're competing against them. We can want their success as much as we want our success. That's how you start to bring grace to an ungraced place. Well, work under the fall also tends to exploit creation. I don't think you have to be an environmentalist to realize that man in his fallenness can do terrible things to the creation that he's supposed to steward, not just the environment, but the people. We see that all the time. People that get used by other people and environment that gets used. Well, God's purposes under the gospel, work renewed, we're really stewards of the creation, both the environment and the world around us, and also the people around us that God has given us to shepherd and to steward. And sustainability becomes really a concept that applies to people, not just to resources. Well, then work can become an idol under the fall. We start to worship the created thing of work rather than the ultimate thing. And any created thing that we worship, any idol that we make, will always fail us. So 100% of the time, when I make something an idol, it will fail me. But under the gospel, work becomes an opportunity to glorify God and display his kingdom and values to a broken world. Well, a couple of other thoughts about just kind of bringing grace to the ungraced place of work. I think there's a good definition of grace that says that grace is the way that God loves his fallen world, the way that he shows his love to his fallen world, and it's the way he relates to his fallen people, and therefore, as our example, grace is how we relate to each other, because we're also fallen. We're trying to bring who God is in his holiness and his creativity and his love and his perfection to a fallen world. Jesus did that by grace. As Christians, as ambassadors of Christ, we try to do that, and we try to live out grace as much as we can. And grace at work is a lot of different things, okay? Sometimes we think about grace as being kind of mercy, and mercy is a part of grace, but grace is also unmerited favor. Grace is many things at work. It is the atmosphere that we create at work. The kind of the way that our work environment is going to be. Is it going to be a toxic place to work? Or is it going to be a place that's not toxic, that's supporting and caring? Work, grace is also, in the context of work, grace is also about our intention, about thinking the best. I have found over time, and I guess this is just because I'm kind of a cynic at heart, I can be pretty sarcastic, and when you're sarcastic, you're kind of a cynic, and you sort of think it's funny to think the worst thing. And that can be a little bit funny, but most of the time it gets pretty old pretty fast, and that's definitely the pattern that I fall into, and I've had to kind of learn not to be that way. But the thing that's helped me kind of get out of that pattern is just to learn to think the best about things. Just in any situation, instead of my go-to logic being, all right, well, I'm going to imagine the worst possible motive in that person, the worst possible reason why they're doing it, I'm just going to think the best of that person, and I'm going to act out of that and sort of make them prove me wrong. You know, if people are doing things for the wrong thing, it's going to come out eventually. But I'm just a much more joyful person thinking the best about people. And the people around me tend to be that way too. But grace is also outcome. Grace is about an outcome that brings God the most glory. There's a cause and effect. So as one pastor used to say, if you're trying to think of what to do, think of the thing that brings God the most glory. That's going to be the thing you do. That's the thing that kind of works out grace. So a few questions you might ask yourselves in the context of work as you're trying to work out grace are these. First, what word or action brings grace to any situation? In my workday, in my interaction with someone, in my approach to planning and strategy, what word or action best brings grace to this situation? Another question you might ask is, can I best show work love regardless of merit? So in the context of work, as an ambassador of Christ, as an agent of grace, how can I best show love to the people that I'm working with or that are working for me or that I'm working for? How can I best show that sort of work love regardless of merit, even though work is at its nature a meritocracy and even though performance is always part of the evaluation? How can I bring healthy doses of both justice and grace to work? Okay, I think we all understand when we're evaluating people or getting evaluated, there's a huge aspect of kind of justice there. What did I do right? What did I do wrong? What was my performance? Well, how can I bring grace to that situation and try to balance those? And then finally, what are grace words that I can use to describe really the values that we work by? Every work team has certain values, whether they're spoken or not spoken. Every company, every organization, you as an individual, if you work by yourself, you have certain kind of driving values, whether you've declared them or not. Well, can you think of grace words that can be the values that you work by that begin to kind of play these things out? That's how you begin to get to a more redeemed, more gospel-driven view of work. Well, number 5 on your outline says that while through the gospel, Christ has already defeated sin, we still live in a world that is subject to futility. Christ has defeated sin, but we live in a world that's futile. And the kingdom of God has come, but it's not yet reached its fullest expression. So, therefore, for each of us, go expand the kingdom. Go find a way to bring that kingdom into every nook and cranny of your day today and your week this week and your vocation, your career, your calling. That's what redeemed work under the gospel looks like. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for sending your Son, and even as we enter Lent and remember this season of really what led to your sacrifice, all the things that bought us the freedom that we have, all the things that bought us a new way of living and a new way of work. Thank you for that. And for my friends here today, I just pray that for them and for me, that you would accompany us on our work today in a way that we feel and know. Help us to sense your presence with us. And Father, in that, would you just show us how we can bring your kingdom to our work? Would you give us new vision for that? Would you give us even new words to use as we think about and describe ourselves as workers? Would you just help us to understand our role in your work? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys.